Good morning, everyone. Again, happy Sabbath. Welcome to the Granite Bay Church. Today's a special Sabbath. It's a high Sabbath for us because we get to participate in communion. Now, of course, communion is an example given to us by Jesus. And Jesus, when he met with his disciples there in the upper room, he said, "I've given you an example that you should do as I have done." The communion service has much significance. It's an opportunity for us to receive a fuller and a deeper blessing from God. So today, we wish to just take a few moments. It's going to be a shorter sermon because of the communion service, but I'd like to spend a few moments talking about that first communion service, that supper that Jesus had with his disciples. And it goes along with our scripture reading. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll be looking at a few verses here, Matthew 26, from verse 26 through to verse 29. Jesus is gathered in the upper room with his disciples. And it says, as they were eating. Now, of course, for the Jews, the Passover meal was important. It was a commemoration of their deliverance from slavery in Egypt. Exodus chapter 12 gave the Israelites detailed instructions on how they were to keep the Passover, and that it was to become an annual festival for the Jews. Now, besides this Passover being a memorial of the Exodus, it also pointed forward to ultimate deliverance that would be found in Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. It is interesting when you look at the Passover and the experience of Christ, his betrayal, crucifixion, his resurrection, and you overlay the Passover along with the crucifixion, there are some interesting lessons that we can learn. So in 31 AD, that's when Jesus was crucified, the Passover fell over the same weekend as the crucifixion. The Passover took place on the 14th day of the first month. Now, for the Jews, it was not the month of January. They used a different calendar. The month was called Nisan, and the 14th day of that month was the Passover. Now, the day before that, which was Nisan 13, was a special day of preparation for the Passover. Probably one of the most important things that was to be done as the sun set on the 13th day, which actually meant that we were in the 14th. Remember, a day in Bible time is from sunset to sunset. So the evening now, it's actually the 14th day, the Israelites were to remove all leaven from their home. And by midday, so you go through the night, then midday on the 14th day, all leaven had to be removed from the house and it had to be destroyed. And then at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the lamb for the evening sacrifice would be slain, and then the Passover lamb would be slain after that. The Passover lamb was slain in the afternoon. It was then roasted and prepared for the Passover meal, which usually took place after sundown. So the Passover meal itself actually took place on the 15th day of the month. So the lamb was slain on the 14th, but the actual eating of the lamb that had been roasted took place on the 15th. The 15th was also the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that continued for a number of days. And then the next day, which was Nisan 16, was the wave sheath presentation. Now, all of that is significant. You're going to see that as we compare that with actually what happened with Jesus. So when it came to Christ and his disciples, they gathered together in the upper room on Thursday. It was Thursday evening, so that would have been the 14th day. That was the Passover day, at least the day when the lamb was to be slain. They gathered in the evening. All leaven had been removed from the house, and so Jesus gathered with his disciples, and they ate the last meal. Now, the meal that Jesus had with his disciples did not involve the Passover lamb, because the lamb wasn't slain by the Jews until the afternoon of the 14th. So that meal consisted of the bread and the grape juice, and there was a dip. We know there was a dip that they dipped the bread into. But there was a reason why that meal that Jesus had with his disciples did not involve the lamb, because he is the lamb. He was the lamb that was to be slain to take away the sins of the world. So there was no lamb present at that meal that Jesus had. But then, as you know, after the meal was through, Jesus went to the mount, up to the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. And after spending time in prayer there, he was arrested and was taken to Caiaphas, the high priest. And then he went to Herod, and then actually first to Pilate, and then he went to Herod, and then he eventually went back to Pilate. And you remember the story how that Pilate washed his hands and said, you know, I'm innocent of this man's blood. Jesus was then scourged. And around 9 o'clock in the morning, this would be Friday morning, this was the day of the Passover, Nisan 14, Jesus was crucified. And Jesus was on the cross until noon. And at noon on that day, there was a darkness that settled around the cross. People observed this darkness as if the Father was shrouding his Son, the suffering of his Son. And that darkness continued till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And at 3 o'clock, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," and Jesus died. The very time when the sacrificial lamb was to be offered. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died for the sins of the world. And then later that afternoon, the Jews went to Pilate and to the Romans and said, you know, we need to remove the bodies from the cross because the Sabbath is coming by. It's Friday evening. Sabbath begins at sunset. And they went and they broke the legs of the two thieves that were crucified with Jesus. But by the time the Roman soldiers came to Jesus, he was already dead, so they did not break his legs. But Jesus was removed from the cross and he was laid in the tomb. And Jesus rested in the tomb on the Sabbath. And then on the first day of the week, which was the day of the presentation of the wave sheath, which was a symbol of the resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead. And Jesus appeared to his disciples. And Jesus, after coming back from his Father in heaven, appears to the disciples and he receives the worship of the disciples. So the Passover not only looked back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, but in a powerful way, it was pointing forward to the coming of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. So when Jesus gathered with his disciples to eat the Last Supper with them, there was great significance. The Bible says that Jesus took bread and he broke the bread. The bread that was used during the Passover was unleavened bread. Leaven was a sign of sin because it produced fermentation. So the bread did not have any yeast. It was unleavened bread. And there's significance to that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, "Therefore purge out the old leaven that you might be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." Now, it's interesting to note, on a side note, the use of unleavened bread versus leavened bread for communion became a point of controversy in the Christian church. You see, the churches that were more on the Orthodox side, they were on Eastern Europe, they insisted on using leavened bread because they said unleavened bread had something to do with the Old Covenant. Whereas the churches in Western Europe, they used unleavened bread. And it became such a point of controversy between the churches in the East and the churches in the West of Europe that eventually, along with some other different points of view, it resulted in what's called the Great Schism, where the Eastern Orthodox churches broke away from the Roman church, and that occurred in 1054 when the schism occurred. But it's interesting to note that the use of leaven versus unleavened bread became a point of controversy. And even today in Protestant churches, there is divided opinion whether you need to use unleavened bread or leavened bread for communion. A few years ago, I was invited to come to a Lutheran church. And we were renting their facility at the time, the Granite Bay Church was. And they asked if I would come and say a few words about the Adventists. We were there, we were renting their building. And so I attended this service, and they happened to have communion. And I thought it was interesting that day. They had bread that looked like a white French bread, big, fluffy. And they broke off pieces, and they dipped it in the wine, and they gave it to the people. And I thought to myself, wow, they missed the whole significance of unleavened bread and what that means in the Bible. So even in Protestant church today, there is divided opinion about that. Jesus took the bread, and he held it up so all could see it. And then Jesus pronounced the traditional Jewish blessing on the bread, which is, "Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who dost bring forth bread from the earth." And then Jesus broke the bread and he handed it to his disciples. They broke off a piece and then they handed it to the next disciple. And of course, the breaking of the bread is a symbol of Christ and his body that was broken for us on the cross. In 1968, there was an interesting archaeological find that took place in Jerusalem. Archaeologists were able to uncover the skeletal remains of someone that had been crucified. Now, this was not so uncommon. There were many crucifixions that occurred under the rule of Rome. But what was interesting about this find is that it dated back to the time of Jesus. And on closer inspection of the skeletal remains, they noticed the right heel of the person that had been crucified, that the nail, the Roman nail, was still in the heel of the person. Now, the nail, you can actually see pictures of it. It's more like a spike, probably about 3.5 inches in length. It's got four flat sides tapered to a very, very sharp point. And it was driven through the side of the heel directly into the side of the cross. So on one side of the cross and on the other side of the cross, they would drive these nails through the heel. Now, what made this so interesting is that when they drove the Roman nail into the cross, it struck a knot in the wood. Incidentally, it was an olive cross, a tree made of olive wood, because they found remnants of an olive wood. It struck a knot in the wood, and it bent up the point of the nail, almost like a curve. And when it was time to take the man down off the cross, he had died, they weren't able to pull the nail out of his heel, so they just buried him with the nail in his heel. Something else interesting is that there was acacia wood about an inch square that was placed between the head of the nail and the person's heel to prevent him from pulling his foot or trying to pull his foot off the cross or over the head of the nail. That's somewhat of a gruesome scene, but that's what crucifixion was. It was violent, it was bloody, it was cruel. And as they examined these bones of this person that had been crucified, they noticed that his legs were both broken. Now, the significance of having broken legs, if you are crucified, you see, you would have to push yourself up on the nails piercing your heels in order to breathe. You'd have to push yourself up to expand your chest so you could take a breath, and then you'd slump back down. And a person could suffer on the cross for days. But if they wanted to speed up the death of the person, they would break the legs. Thus, you would have to pull on your hands every time you wanted to breathe, and you could only do that for so long, and the person on the cross would suffocate and die. That's why when it came to the thieves crucified next to Jesus, the Sabbath was coming, and they wanted to get the bodies off the cross, so the Romans came and they broke the legs of the two crucified beside Jesus, but they didn't break the legs of Jesus, because he was already dead. Now that is significance. You see, instruction was given to the Jews that when they ate the Passover lamb, which is a symbol of Christ, they were not to break any of the bones of the lamb. You see, that lamb represented Jesus. And we actually find this account in John chapter 19, verse 31. It says, "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldier came and broke the legs of the first and the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead, and they did not break his legs." A fulfillment of prophecy. So Jesus took the bread, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you." Now, this verse has resulted in some really false understandings or false doctrines. You see, the belief arose during the Dark Ages that the bread at communion actually became the literal body of Jesus. And the wine became the literal blood of Jesus. It was called transubstantiation. And the Catholic Church at the Council of Trent said this with reference to the communion. They said that by the consecration of the bread and the wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of the blood of Christ. Now, this also became a point of controversy. This was one of the main reasons why the Protestant churches were opposed to the teachings of the Mass in the Catholic Church, because they said the priest does not have power to create the body of Christ, nor is Christ to be sacrificed over and over again. Now you might be wondering, why was this so important for the church to say that the bread became the literal body of Christ and the wine became his literal blood? Because they quoted another verse where Jesus said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And so the priests would tell the people that unless they came and ate the bread, which they claimed to be the flesh, and drank the blood, which they claimed to be the blood of Christ, there was no chance of them being saved. So the only hope of salvation was to come to the church and partake of the Mass. Otherwise, you have no hope of salvation. Thus, the church had control over the people. But what did Jesus mean when he said, most assuredly I say unto you, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you? Well, when Jesus said this, there was a large group of people listening to him. And apparently they were somewhat offended by what Jesus said because many of them turned and walked away. And Jesus, standing with his disciples, he turned to them and he said, are you also going to leave me? And the disciples turned to Jesus and said, Lord, we have nowhere to go. But they said, this is a hard saying. What do you mean we have to eat your flesh and drink your blood? Well, then Jesus explained to his disciples, and this is what Jesus said. He said, it is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What is it to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Jesus? It's to receive his word. We read in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16, thy words were found and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. In the book, Lift Him Up, we have the following quote, page 105. Christ used the figure of eating and drinking to represent the nearness to him which all believers must have. The temporal food that we eat is assimilated, giving strength and solidity to the body. In a similar manner, as we believe and receive the words of the Lord Jesus, they become a part of our spiritual life, bringing light and peace and hope and joy and strengthening the soul as physical food strengthens the body. To eat the flesh of Jesus is to receive his word. After Christ broke the bread and gave it to the disciples, he then picked up the cup, picked up the grape juice. And Jesus said, after giving thanks, drink from it. Now, the juice that Jesus held in his hand was pure, unfermented grape juice. Remember, leaven, yeast, which was used to make fermented wine, represented sin. And it couldn't have anything to do with the Passover. So the grape juice that Jesus had was indeed pure grape juice. Now the Jews had different ways of preserving grape juice. The Passover took place some 6 months after the harvest of the grapes. And so one of the more common ways that the Jews used in preserving grape juice after the harvest, they would boil it and they would go through a system of sort of concentrating the grape juice, almost like dehydrating the grape juice, down to a consistency of a thick, very sweet syrup, which could preserve and stay unfermented. And then when they wanted the grape juice, they would dilute the syrup with water, and you would have grape juice. So that was the kind of grape juice that was used for the Passover. It was pure, unfermented grape juice. And it was a symbol of Christ's atoning blood, a symbol of the sacrifice that he was making to save mankind. Verse 28, Jesus said, speaking of the grape juice, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the grape juice becomes a symbol of the new covenant. Now, in order for us to understand the new covenant, we need to recognize that the old covenant was a type pointing forward to the new covenant. There weren't two separate ways of salvation. Those who were in the Old Testament were still saved by the sacrifice of Jesus. Even though they had the Old Covenant was pointing people to the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now in the Old Covenant, you had the Levitical priesthood, but in the New Covenant, you have Jesus, who is the high priest. In the Old Covenant, you have animal sacrifices. In the New Covenant, you have the sacrifice of Christ. In the Old Covenant, there is an earthly sanctuary, but in the New Covenant, you have a heavenly sanctuary where Jesus ministers for us. The old covenant was based upon man's promises. The Israelites said, everything that God has said, we will do. But the new covenant is based upon God's promises, where God will write his law in our hearts and on our minds. The old covenant was for literal Israel, but the new covenant is for spiritual Israel, for any that comes and receives Jesus as their Savior. And then finally, verse 29, Jesus said, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. From that day onwards, Jesus would not drink of the fruit of the vine, that fresh grape juice, until the day that we all get to heaven, until we gather there at that great banquet hall, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Jesus sees all of those who have been redeemed by his blood. And Jesus lifts the cup and he drinks the fresh juice of the grape. And we get to celebrate all things made new. You see, communion not only points us back to the cross and the sacrifice that was made for our salvation, but communion also points us forward to the glorious day when Jesus comes. When there'll be no more pain, no more sorrow, no more sickness, when Jesus will make all things new. When the redeemed will look up into the sky and see Jesus coming and say, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. On that glorious day when we get to heaven, we see our guardian angel, and we see our loved ones that we have laid to rest, and we get to walk and talk with the prophets of old, and we gather there at the feet of Jesus. And he brings us into that great banquet hall. He says, here you are. Welcome home, my children. Oh, communion. Communion is a beautiful thing. Not only pointing back to the cross, but it's pointing forward, forward to the hope that we have in Jesus. Yes, we have this hope that burns within our hearts, hope in the coming of the Lord. Amen. So today as we partake of the communion, we are not only going back in our minds to what happened there almost 2,000 years ago, but in our mind's eye, we're looking to the future, to what Jesus is planning for those that love him. Well, at this time, we're going to be separating for an important part of the communion service. We call it the foot washing service. Now, maybe you're new to the Granite Bay Church or new to the Adventist Church, and you've maybe never participated in the foot washing service. Here at the Granite Bay Church or at the Seventh-day Adventist Church, communion is open to all believers. You don't have to be a member of this church, but we do ask that you recognize the sacredness of the service and that you partake of it in reverence, understanding what it represents and what it means. But the foot washing service is an act of service, service that we do one to another. The foot washing service is a miniature baptism. You see, when you are baptized and you give your life to Jesus, you are filled with the Spirit and you have joy. But as you live the Christian life, unfortunately, we stumble and fall along the way. And this foot washing is a miniature baptism, a cleansing from sin. When Jesus was washing the disciples' feet and he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said, Lord, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you will have no part with me. And then Peter said, no, Lord, then wash my hands and my head, wash all of me. And Jesus said, he who has taken a bath needs only to wash his feet. In other words, if you've committed your life to Jesus, you've been baptized, the foot washing serves as a recommitment, a cleansing, a miniature baptism where you're recommitting your life to Christ. And so in this church, we follow the example that Jesus has given. Now, if you would like to participate, you're welcome to do so. If you'd like to remain in the sanctuary, you can do so as well until the foot washing service is complete. If you'd like, you can join in and you can observe. You are free to do that. But at this time, we're going to separate, and we have two locations. We have the large side of the fellowship hall, and that side is reserved for married couples. If you'd like to wash the feet of your spouse, you can go into the large side as well as the men. They'll meet on the large side. The smaller side, the window side, is for the ladies. We encourage you to go find a partner, wash their feet. And once you're through, please make your way back into the church. Please recognize the reverence of this time. So please be quiet when you come back into the church. And then we'll continue with the actual eating of the bread and the drinking of the juice. God bless you. We have come to the part of the service where we partake of the bread and the grape juice, a symbol of the broken body of Christ, his blood that was shed for the remission of sins. It's a very sacred service, but it is a joy-filled service. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Dear Father, once again, we are so grateful to be able to gather in your presence and to eat the bread, drink of the juice, to be reminded of the great sacrifice that was made for our salvation. Lord, bless the service with your presence. In Jesus' name, amen.
The thing that's so beautiful about the communion service and the symbols that are present, the bread, the juice, is that there's so much rich meaning and symbolism behind each of these elements of the service. I'm going to speak briefly about the bread. Working off of Luke chapter 22, we see here that Jesus says in verse 19, "This is my body, which is given for you." The primary way that we typically think about the bread that will be passed out, that you will partake of, is that this is the body of Christ. It's a symbolic partaking of him and his righteousness. However, I want to highlight something a little bit different here. If you're with me in Luke chapter 22, we go back up to verse 15 and 16. Jesus said, "With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Here, he uses very strong language to say, "I really, 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 really want to be with you. I desire fervently to eat this meal with you." And then he adds something I think that is quite profound that we don't too often think about. He says in verse 16, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Have you ever had someone say, "I'm going to pray for you"? Have you ever had someone say, taking it a step further, "I'm going to pray and I'm going to fast for you"? Friends, Jesus in the heavenly sanctuary right now isn't just praying for you, he's fasting for you. Jesus is fasting from the Passover meal until we eat it with him in heaven. Amen? I want you to think of that as you get the pleasure and the delight of partaking of food. Think that Jesus, remember that Jesus is fasting, praying, fervently interceding on your behalf, longing for you to eat that meal again with him in heaven.
One of the most beautiful parallels that I find in the Bible is the parallel between the creation of the world in Genesis chapter 1 and the recreation of everything that is holy at Calvary. In Genesis chapter 1, you find in the beginning God created. And then in John chapter 1, you find that in the beginning was the Word. And who do we know was that Word? Jesus, right? John 1:14 says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the first garden, the Garden of Eden, the world was lost. God's beautiful creation was lost. But on Calvary, at the recreation, that's where the recreation began. The world was redeemed. And the moment you realize that is when you realize, when you notice that out of the first Adam's side, a bride was made. And then you see at the cross of Calvary, from the second Adam, when his side was pierced and blood flowed out, mingled with water, the second bride came out of that wound, the church. From the flowing side of Jesus, from the blood that was shed, we find the origin of the church. You know, today we have the opportunity, the privilege to participate in drinking of, symbolically, of course, drinking the blood of the Lamb, and understanding that that is the blood that washes, that renews, and that restores the life that is within us. So as you participate in this moment, understanding that from the open side of Christ, the bride came, the church, and you are part of that, Jesus can wash away your sins, he can renew, and he can restore your life as well. Right now, we are going to kneel down up front to ask a blessing for the bread and for the juice. And where you are, I invite you to bow your head and pray with us as well.
Dear Father God, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we submit ourselves to you. We surrender ourselves to you just when we lay our lives down before you, because you laid your life, your body down before us. Lord, as we partake of the bread, I pray that our minds be turned to your sacrifice on our behalf, that our minds may not drift away to the things of the weak, to the things of this world, but be truly impressed deeply by your love on the cross, is my prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.
Dear Lord, as we are here and we understand everything that you did for us, since your birth, your life, your death, Lord, we understand that you lived to die, and you did that for us. Lord, if there's something that I always like to remind myself and my church in moments of communion is that you died as the perfect sacrifice, bleeding from seven parts of your anatomy. You bled from your feet, Lord, in atonement for the crooked paths that we all take in our life. You bled from your two hands in atonement for the works of sin that we sometimes also practice. You bled, Lord, from your open back in atonement for the burden of sin that we all carry. You bled from your head, Lord, from your beautiful face in atonement for the thoughts that we nurture in our minds. And Lord, you bled from an open heart in atonement for the loves that we maintain. Lord, you were and you are the perfect sacrifice. Thank you for that. Bless this juice. Allow us to understand it. Allow us to be cleansed. I ask you in Jesus' name, amen.
As Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room, it says he took bread and he broke it in order for us to receive the nurturing and the blessing of his sacrifice. Christ had to be broken for us. As we distribute the bread and the grape juice, our Pastor Brahman will share with us a few thoughts, words of inspiration to help us think about these precious acts that Christ did to save us.
Our reading today will be taken from Steps to Christ, the first chapter, God's Love for Man, the last eight pages. God is love, is written upon every opening bud, upon every spire of springing grass. The lovely birds make their air vocal with their happy songs. The delicately tinted flowers in their perfection perfume the air. The lofty trees of the forest with their rich foliage of living green all testify to the tender fatherly care of our God and to his desire to make his children happy. The Word of God reveals his character. He himself has declared his infinite love and pity. When Moses prayed, "Show me thy glory," the Lord answered and said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." This is his glory. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He is slow to anger and of great kindness, because he delights in mercy. God has bound our hearts to him by unnumbered tokens in heaven and earth. Through the things of nature and the deepest, tenderest earthly ties that human hearts can know, he has sought to reveal himself to us. And that these are but imperfectly represent his love. Though all these evidence have been given, the enemy of good has blinded the minds of men so that they looked upon God with fear. They thought of him as severe and unforgiving. Satan has led men to conceive of God as a being whose chief attribute is stern justice, one who is a severe judge, a harsh, exacting creditor. He pictured the Creator as a being who is watching with jealous eye to discern the errors and mistakes of men, that he may visit judgments upon them. It was to remove this dark shadow by revealing to the world the infinite love of God that Jesus came to live among men. The Son of God came from heaven to make manifest the Father. Quote, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Neither knoweth any man the Father except the Son, and he whosoever the Son will reveal him. when one of the disciples made the request, "Show us the Father," Jesus answered, "I have been so long a time with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip. He that has seen the Father, he who has seen me, has seen the Father. And how sayest then thou, 'Show us the Father'?" In describing his earthly mission, Jesus said, "The Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. This was his work. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by Satan." There were whole entire villages where there was not a moan of sickness in any house, for he had passed through them and healed all their sick. His work gave evidence of his divine anointing. Love, mercy, and compassion were revealed in every act of his life. His heart went out in tender sympathy to the children of men. He took man's nature that he might reach man's wants. The poorest and humblest were not afraid to approach him. Even little children were attracted to him. They loved to climb upon his knees and gaze into the pensive, benignant, the pensive face with benignant with love. Jesus did not suppress one word of truth, but he uttered it always in love. He exercised the greatest tact and thoughtful, kind attention in his conversation with the people. He was never rude, never needlessly spoke a severe word, never gave needless pain to a sensitive soul. He did not censure human weakness. He spoke the truth, but always in love. He denounced hypocrisy, unbelief, and iniquity. But tears were in his voice as he uttered his scathing rebukes. He wept over Jerusalem, the city which he loved, which refused to receive him, the way, the truth, and the life. They had rejected him, the Savior, but he regarded them with pitying tenderness. His life was one of self-denial and thoughtful care for others. Every soul was precious in his eyes. While he ever bore himself with divine dignity, he bowed with the tenderest regard to every member of the family of God. In all men, he saw fallen souls in whom it was his mission to save. Such is the character of Christ as revealed in his life. This is the character of God. It was from the Father's heart that the streams of divine compassion manifest in Christ flowed out to the children of men. Jesus, the tender, pitying Savior, was God manifest in the flesh. It was to redeem us that Jesus lived and suffered and died. He became a man of sorrows that we might become partakers of everlasting joy. God permitted his beloved Son, full of grace and truth, to come from a world of indescribable glory to a world marred and blighted with sin, darkened with the shadow of death and the curse. He permitted him to leave the bosom of his love, the adoration of the angels, to suffer shame, insult, humiliation, hatred, and death. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Behold him in the wilderness in Gethsemane, upon the cross. The spotless Son of God took upon himself the burden of sin. He who had been one with God felt in his soul the awful separation that sin makes between God and man. And this wrung from his lips the anguished cry, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was the burden of sin, the sense of its terrible enormity, of its separation of the soul from God. It was this that broke the heart of the Son of God. But this great sacrifice was not made in order to create in the Father's heart a love for man, not to make him willing to save. No, no. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Father loves us, not because of the great propitiation, but he provided the propitiation because he loves us. Christ was the medium through which he could pour out his infinite love upon a fallen world. Quote, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. God suffered with his Son. In the agony of Gethsemane, the death of Calvary, the heart of the infinite love paid the price of redemption. Jesus said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. That is to say, my Father has so loved you that he even loves me more for giving my life to redeem you, in becoming your substitute and surety, by surrendering my life, by taking your liabilities, your transgressions. I am endeared to my Father, for by my sacrifice, God can be just and yet the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. None but the Son of God could accomplish our redemption, for only he who was in the bosom of the Father could declare him. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God could make it manifest. Nothing less than the infinite sacrifice made by Christ in behalf of fallen man could express the Father's love to lost humanity. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He gave him not to live among men, not only to live among men, but to bear their sins and to die their sacrifice. He gave him to the fallen race. Jesus was to identify himself with the interests and needs of humanity. He was the one with God. He who was one with God has linked himself with the children of men by ties that can never be broken. Jesus is, quote, not ashamed to be called their brethren. He is our sacrifice, our advocate, our brother, bearing our human form before the Father's throne, and through the eternal ages, one with the race he has redeemed, the Son of Man. And all this, that man might be uplifted from the ruin and degradation of sin, that he might reflect the love of God and share the joy of holiness. The price paid for our redemption, the infinite sacrifice of our Heavenly Father in giving his Son to die for us, should give us exalted conceptions of what we may become through Christ. As the inspired Apostle Paul beheld the height, the depth, the breadth of the Father's love toward the perishing race, he was filled with adoration and reverence. And failing to find suitable language in which to express the greatness and tenderness of this love, he called upon the world to behold it. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. What a value this places upon man. Through transgression, the sons of man became subjects of Satan. Through faith in the atoning sacrifice of Christ, the sons of Adam may become the sons of God. By assuming human nature, Christ elevates humanity. Fallen men are placed where, through connection with Christ, they may indeed become worthy of the name sons of God. Such love is without parallel. Children of the heavenly King, precious promise, theme for the most profound meditation. The matchless love of God for a world that did not love him. The thought has a subduing power upon the soul and brings the mind into captivity to the will of God. The more we study the divine character in the light of the cross, the more we see mercy, tenderness, and forgiveness blended with equity and justice. And the more clearly we discern innumerable evidences of a love that is infinite and a tender pity surpassing a mother's yearning sympathy for her wayward child.
The Apostle Paul says, "For I receive from the Lord that which also I deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Paul continues, "In the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The Bible tells us that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? Today we have come before the Lord. In our hearts we have confessed our sins. We have participated in the foot washing, a reminder of our consecration, baptism. We have eaten the bread. We have drunk the juice. We have professed faith in Jesus as our personal Savior. And we can leave today with confidence, knowing that though our sins be as scarlet, they are now washed away. We're as white as snow. We've been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. And as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're reminded of the glorious day when Jesus will come back again soon to take us home. Amen? And we'll gather there at that great banquet hall. It's a time of rejoicing. It's a time of singing. Our closing hymn today is Power in the Blood. Would you be free from sin? There is power in the blood. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we are so grateful for the power in the blood that can wash sinners and make them clean. Father, not only do we want that glorious forgiveness that comes through the blood, but we want the power of your Spirit ever to dwell within us. Father, we want you to write your law on our hearts. Put within us the Spirit of Christ, that Spirit of love, that Spirit of service, and help us to be the kind of people that you want us to be. Father, we thank you for this service. We thank you for this time of renewal and starting fresh with you. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day, this Sabbath. Be with us now as we go our separate ways, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless. Have a wonderful rest of the Sabbath.